kind of count on that seating time to avoid the awkward transition of putting this thing on. So. It's not awkward for me, but it might be awkward for you. So I guess we'll all deal with it, huh? All right, we're in Luke chapter 12 still. We've been there for quite a few weeks now, and looks like it's going to be another couple of weeks. But, the kids do good this morning. Isn't that fun singing with them? Okay, Melanie, can you switch back and forth between one and two a couple times? I tend to have problems with this thing. This is a weird time of year, isn't it? Started this morning, I cranked up the heat when I first got here, and now we're turning on the AC. It's beautiful, though. Hey, Chris. Oh, thank you, Chris. All right, we're in Luke chapter 12. And as we've been reminding ourselves week after week, Luke is the story of essentially God invading humanity. You know, we talk about invasion, you know, you often think of a movie plot where evil, malevolent aliens come down and try to take over the planet. But the God of the universe has invaded the world to save the world. And Luke is unique among the four Gospels in that he really helps us understand that Jesus, God, became a man, that he lived a life like you and I live. He experienced the emotions, the temptations, and many of the challenges that you and I face. So God really invaded humanity in a unique way. Now, part of God's plan in this invasion was to bring the offer of salvation first to the Jews, to the chosen people, the people that God had singled out early on in human history to be his special chosen nation. He came and offered them salvation first before it was offered then to the rest of the world. But the leaders of the chosen people, the religious experts, the ruling religious class, they wanted nothing to do with this Messiah, their own Messiah that had been prophesied in their scriptures, who they knew was coming, or at least they professed to know he was coming. They wanted nothing to do with Jesus because Jesus threatened their comfy positions of power and esteem, because their hearts weren't for God. Their hearts were for earthly things. Well, that was the leaders. So the rest of the people of Israel were faced with a dilemma. Believe Jesus, follow him, and face the wrath of their leaders, or stay in their leaders' good graces and reject Jesus. But rejecting Jesus meant rejecting the miracles he performed, rejecting the prophecies that he fulfilled. Jesus brought with him such a raft of evidence. It was so clear that he was the long-awaited Messiah. You literally had to assassinate your brains to reject him and say, no, he's not the chosen one. So the people are really faced with this dilemma. Do we believe this man who is clearly sent from God and risk the wrath of our leaders, or do we stay in our leaders' good graces and reject the Messiah? Well, last week we looked at Jesus' words as he was telling them, you know, you really don't need to be afraid of your leaders. You don't need to be afraid because all they can do is kill your body. Like, oh, that's all they can do. Yeah, that's all they can do. All they can do is end your earthly life. And Jesus says, you don't have to fear those who can only do you earthly harm. He said, the only one to fear is the one who holds the key to your eternity in his hand, your creator. And fear of him, fear of God, it's not a bad thing. It's not fear of a destructive, abusive being. It's a godly, holy, reverent respect of the God who made us, who loves us, who holds us, who sacrificed so much to bring us back into relationship with himself. Jesus said, he's the only one that you need to fear. Don't fear these earthly leaders. They're just blowhards. Today, as we continue to look at Jesus' words in the same discourse, Jesus is going to teach us about total awareness. He's going to teach us about really staying and being aware of the state of things, to where circumstances don't surprise us and don't rattle us, where the fear of the future doesn't cripple us, where life in Christ, which can be a life of really heightened understanding and awareness. Last summer, on our vacation, Debbie and I, we kind of revisited some of the Spider-Man movies in the early 2000s. There have been like, what, three different Peter Parkers since 2000? I like the first one. I like Tobey Maguire. I like that series of movies. So we watched all three of those. My favorite scene and my favorite among Spidey's superpowers is his Spidey sense. And I love the scene where Peter Parker, I guess we're not getting it there, but the scene where Peter Parker is finally understanding that he has this heightened sense of awareness, that he has this capability to perceive what's going on around him. You know, he can perceive danger, he can perceive threat, he can perceive someone approaching him from afar off. 1 and 2, please, Melanie. And it saves him from so many dangerous situations, having this spidey sense. And in a way, that's kind of like what life in the Spirit is. Okay, yeah, this was the scene I was talking about, where he first starts to realize that he has this incredible capability. Just, man, everything is just so crystal clear. He can hear the fly's wings. He can hear the spitball. He can perceive the bully approaching, and it doesn't faze him. I'm sorry, I love this scene. Anybody having painful flashbacks of high school? That's really kind of, for me, an illustration of what life in Christ is sort of like in the spiritual realm. You know, this heightened awareness of surroundings. You know, surroundings and circumstances don't catch us unaware. That life in Christ means He who is our light, He sheds and shines His light into our darkness and helps us understand why we're here. That's, to me, what total awareness is. It's understanding, why am I here? Why am I breathing? Why am I occupying space? Is this all just random? Am I just a cosmic accident? Or is there a purpose and a trajectory? And in Christ, we can be totally aware of where we're at in life, where we're at in history, and where it's all going. And He's able to free us from the confusion and the cluelessness that can cripple our lives. Don't you hate just feeling confused, where you don't know why life is happening the way it is, why things are unfolding? I hate that confusion. And life in Christ, we have the capacity to be freed from that and to understand, you know, I may not understand everything that's going on here and now, but I understand the one who's allowing it. I understand the path that God has me on, and I know that it's all working together for His glory, for my good, so I can trust that. That's total awareness. Continuing from where we left off, last week Jesus, He told His listeners, and by proxy He told us, He said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven that won't be exhausted, where no thief comes near, no moth can destroy. You see, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now He's saying, don't put your hope, don't put your expectations in the little basket of earthly life. Don't put all your expectations in this brief period of time between physical life, birth, and physical death. That's too small of a reason to live. Well, then Jesus goes on to talk about the posture, the stance that we are to have in life, that he wants us to assume this posture of readiness and awareness. And what he uses the example of a wedding. So read along silently as I read aloud in Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 35. Luke 12:35 says this. Jesus says, be dressed and ready for service, keep your lamps burning like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and he knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. For truly, I tell you, those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes, he will then dress himself to serve. He'll have them recline at the table. He'll come in and wait on them. It'll be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour that you do not expect him. So we'll stop there for now. When I first read that, this time, I mean, I've read this passage numerous times, but when I first read it this week, I thought, okay, what he's telling us is we're supposed to be ready for heaven. We're supposed to get ready for the coming of Christ, that when Jesus comes, we need to be ready, we need to be anticipating, and so forth. And that's certainly in there. That's a part of what Jesus is communicating. That really goes along with what he said about laying up treasure in heaven. But there's an even more foundational truth here that I really had to ponder and chew on. There's a more foundational truth that we've got to get. We've got to get this truth, because if we don't get this truth, life is ambiguous. Life is confusing. And one simple truth clears up so much confusion in life. And that truth is simply this: I have a master. I have a master. Someone is my ruler. In other words, my life is not my own. I have a master. You see, the one getting married in Jesus' parable is the master. And the servants are represented by us. Jesus is the master. We are the servants. Servants need to be ready to respond to their master. All right? That sounds elementary, doesn't it? But do we really get that? Is it really that simple? Do we live as if we have a master? Because having a master means that there's no moment in my life that's my own. If I have a master, if my life belongs to somebody else, then there is no autonomy whatsoever. I am completely owned by someone else if I have a master. Am I ready to accept that? Am I willing to live like that? It always helps me to read a little bit when Jesus uses like weddings for an example. It's helpful to have some understanding of Jewish wedding customs. I've never participated in a couple of Christian Jewish wedding ceremonies, but I'm told that in a true Orthodox Jewish wedding, there's three phases of the whole process. The first phase is called the erusin. All right? The first phase is called the shidukim. The shidukim, which was kind of the initial arrangements. That's when the bridegroom is talking to the father and deciding whether the answer from him is yes or no. That's called the shidukim. The second phase is called the erusin, which is the betrothal. That's a period of time where the bridegroom and the bride enter into a formal marriage agreement, but then they live apart. It's like they're married, but they live in separate households for a period of time, typically a year or more, while the bridegroom gets the home ready for the bride. That's the second phase. That's the erusin. Well, the final phase of the wedding process was called the nishuin. The nishuin was the actual ceremony. That's when the festivities started, and the canopy and the music and the breaking of the glass and everything. That's the nishuin, the actual ceremony, the wedding banquet that Jesus spoke about, how the bridegroom was coming from the nishuin. Now, one interesting thing about the nishuin portion of the wedding was that it was a surprise. They didn't know exactly when it was going to be. Now, of course, everybody knew the approximate time, and you can't just have a wedding and say, well, it could be tomorrow, could be 10 years from now, we don't know. They knew the approximate time because the first two phases had already happened, and the bridegroom was getting things ready, and there would be talk, and there would be preparations made. They would see the caterer going into the house and the decorations being hung, so they would know the approximate time. But the exact day and hour of the nishuin was a surprise. And that helps bring some clarity for me to Jesus' parable. See, the bridegroom would be arriving back at his home at a time that the servants didn't know. They didn't know exactly when he was going to arrive. So they were to stay in ready mode. The master might be calling upon them any hour, so they were to always be ready. So what Jesus is saying, he's telling us to live like that. He's entreating us to always be prepared to respond to the master. That we're always in ready mode to respond to him, whatever he does, whatever he says, because he's always talking to us, isn't he? He's always speaking into our lives. He's always communicating to us through the Holy Spirit, through the Scriptures, through circumstances. There's this continual communication going on, and I'm to be at the ready to respond to him at all times. And if I'm honest, I have to admit, I sometimes live like it's the other way around. That I expect God to respond to me when I have a need. You know, in that way, God is. I kind of treat God like Google sometimes. When I have a question, when I have an issue or a concern, I'll Google it. I'll God it. I'll ask God, okay, God, would you give me the answer to this? Would you solve this dilemma? Or maybe it's like, you know, like I talk to Siri. It's kind of like my prayer life is when I talk to Siri. I expect Google and Siri to be there when I need it, but I don't ever expect them to summon me. Siri has never called me. You know, that would be kind of weird, wouldn't it? Come out of your pocket. Chris, I would like you to perform a good deed. Say what? No, Google never Chris's me. I call on Google. And I sometimes treat God the same way. When I have a question, when I have a need, when I have a concern, then I consult God. But otherwise, Lord, I'm okay. I'm doing fine on my own. I'll exercise my own sovereignty. Thank you. God say, no, that's not the way it is. I want you to be in ready mode at all times for me to call upon you. He wants us to be ready and available to worship him, to serve him, and not because he needs us. All right, I got to get that through my head. God does not need me. God does not need my service. He doesn't need my preaching gifts. God does not need my words. But I need to serve him. I need to be available. I need to know what it's like to be used by God, to be a tool in his hand. We need to know what it's like to be God's vessels, God's dishes, God's cups. And for a cup to be useful, it's got to be empty, doesn't it? It's going to be, if anything, is going to be poured into it. Because if we're not available to him, life does not make sense. Because that's why we were made. We were created for his good pleasure. We were created to be ready and available to him. And life is much less confusing when God isn't Google, when God is master, when we're ready to respond to him. Life makes much more sense when I pass everything through him. When I filter every decision through God, what is your will? What would you have me do in this? I'm not going to make any decision, Lord, apart from considering that. What would be most glorifying to you? Every decision, every ambition, you got to pass through the knowledge that your life is his. Does that sound restrictive? It's really not. It's very liberating. Those of you that live that way, you know that is so freeing to consult the Lord with all of your decisions, to let him guide you in everything. You avoid so many bad decisions. That drastically reduces consequences in your life when you're bringing everything before him and saying, Lord, what's the deal with this? What do you want me to go, you know, curtain A or curtain B? Door number one, door number two. Lord, guide me, guide my steps. And I don't really have a clear answer, Lord, so I'm just going to keep walking forward in faith and trust that you guide me. And if I bump my head, I'm going to step back and let you guide me a different direction. Living life, letting the hand of God guide you, it's a liberating, freeing way to live. Are we prepared to respond to him at all times? When you read something in the Word that contradicts how you're living or how you're thinking, are you willing then to alter how you're living or how you're thinking to conform with God's will? When there's a need in someone's life that you could respond to, it may be a sacrifice, but you feel like maybe I should be responding to that. Are you there? Are you ready and available to him for those kinds of things? God wants to say, well, here I am. Here I am, Lord. Whatever you can use me for, may not be much, but here I am. I am servant. He is master. Part of being aware, of living with total awareness. I have a master. And there's another really cool component to this, another part of the awareness that really, I've read this passage dozens and dozens of times, but this part of it really kind of escaped me until this week. Listen to this. Jesus says, "It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve. He will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them." You catching what he's saying there? The master shows up and he's going to come in and he's going to put on work clothes and he's going to serve the servants. That doesn't happen in the world, does it? The boss doesn't come to serve the underlings. But in Jesus' economy, he is the master, but he is also servant. My master is a servant. He's not a tyrant. He's not an abuser. He's not a diva who expects all the attention to be on him. He is a servant. I can work for a guy like that. I can worship a guy like that. My Lord, the master servant. I can trust someone like that. You know, Jesus uses the example of a wedding. When somebody is the focus of a wedding, they're not really very mindful of other people. I mean, in our culture, it's not the bridegroom that's the focus, it's the bride. I mean, the wedding is the bride's day. My daughter she goes to cosmetology school, and she's been spending a lot of time out on the salon floor. A lot of people come in for haircuts from the students, and they get a lot of wedding parties. And she cut a bride's hair yesterday. And I'm like, I don't know how you could deal with that kind of pressure. You know, I don't mind officiating weddings. I don't mind doing the I-dos and stuff. But man, if I was responsible for the bride's hair, I couldn't handle that. Because the wedding is the bride's big day. How weird would it be, how completely unexpected would it be for the bride and the bridesmaids to show up at the salon and come in and say, "Okay, girls, students, perms and manis and petties, for all of you, sit down, we're waiting on you today." That just wouldn't happen, would it? But that's the scenario Jesus is painting here. Not the bride, but the bridegroom gets home, and those who are ready to wait on him, he says, "No, you guys sit down, you kick back at the table. Let me serve you." That's the kind of Lord that we serve. I'm trying to get my head around that still. That this master says he will, as I live in readiness to him, he will come in and he will serve me. He wants us to live with that understanding of who he is. He wants us to live with that anticipation that a wedding is coming. The wedding supper of the Lamb is coming. There's going to come a time when the bride of Christ, the church, is finally going to be united with Christ, the bridegroom. And at his arrival, he's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servants. Come and enter into the joy of your master." I get excited. Are you excited for that event, for the return of Christ? You ever daydream about the return of Christ? I find myself thinking about it a lot. Because it's going to happen. That's not a pipe dream. We're going to experience that. We're going to see the bridegroom coming to take us, the bride, away. But I find that this promise doesn't just hold encouragement for then. It applies even now. You find that as you make it your life's priority to respond to the master, that you're always ready and available to him. He serves you and he blesses you in ways that you never expect. He blesses us in ways that we certainly don't deserve. But when I let my heart get hard, when I let myself become more concerned with my own comforts and my own happiness than the priorities and plans of my Lord, then it's much harder to see and perceive those blessings. Much harder to understand how God is blessing me when I'm not ready for him, when I'm like the ones Jesus is going to talk about in a minute who don't worry about the master's return. They're not ready for him. He says we need to keep our lamps burning. We need to keep that light continually lit. The lamp fueled by the oil of the Holy Spirit. As we live in readiness to him, as we seek daily the filling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, there's going to be this growing passion and confidence in the way we live. We're not going to live with indifference and with discouragement. There's going to be a real genuine fire about the God that we know and the Lord that we serve. And there's going to be a conspicuous absence of confusion and frustration in my life. You want people to look at your life and say, man, why don't you get stressed out like everybody else? You seem to be comfortable in your own skin. You seem to have this confidence and this peace that I yearn for. Lord, I want people to see that in my life, and we can have that as we seek to stay ready to Him, ready for Him, filled by His Spirit. In the version of the passage I just read, it says that the servants need to be ready even if it's in the middle of the night or towards daybreak. Other versions, I like transitions better that talk about the watches of the night. Maybe your version says servants need to be ready even if it happens in the second or the third watch of the night. How many of your Bibles say that? Something about watches of the night. Yeah. The Jews and the Greeks and the Romans, they divided the night into watches, especially the military. And the night watches, the first watch was typically 6 to 9 p.m. All right, that's not too bad. It's kind of swing shift. The second watch of the night was from 9 p.m. to midnight. That's when it's getting a little darker. That's when you're getting kind of tired towards the end. The third watch was from midnight to 3 a.m. And that was the darkest, weariest part of the night. And Jesus is saying you need to be standing at the ready, even during those dark, weary seasons. Even if it's in the third watch of the night. Personally, I believe that we're at like the third watch of human history right now. I think things are getting darker than they've ever been before spiritually. I think God's people are getting wearier. But the darker it gets, the brighter His light can shine. The wearier we get, the more His strength can be evident in us. The more we're going to cry out for His strength because we got none of our own. Amen? Amen. He says, stay ready, even if it's during that third watch of the night. Then Jesus, He kind of does something strange. He switches metaphors right in the middle of the parable. He's comparing Himself to a bridegroom, but then He switches and He compares Himself to a thief. He said, but, you know this, if the owner of the house had known what time the thief was coming, he wouldn't have allowed his house to be broken in. Now, who is the thief in that example? It's the Lord. Nobody expects a thief. Nobody wants a thief to come. And the warning to us is, don't make Jesus come to you as a thief. Don't make him come and have to break into your house. Be ready for Him. Because you know what? You can't lock Him out. You can't lock Jesus out of your house. The only way to be ready for Jesus is to open the door. To unlock the door and invite Him in. He doesn't want to come like a thief. He wants to arrive as the master who's also a servant. Will you open the door to Him? Jesus says in another place, He says, I stand at the door and knock. A little later in the morning, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. The bread and the cup, which is a remembrance of how great a cost was exacted from Jesus personally so that we could have that kind of relationship with Him, so that He could knock on our door and we could let Him in. Okay, we're going to remember what He did. But that time, that bread and that cup, that's really only for those who have invited Him in. And so even now, I entreat you, if that has not been access that you've granted, if you've not invited Christ into your heart, what better time than to do it right now, right where you sit? You can ignore me the rest of the time if you want and just talk to the Lord. Just say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Come into my life. Cleanse me from my sins. I believe that your blood paid for my sins. I believe you died and rose again from the grave so that I can have eternal life. Do that before the morning is over so that you can recognize the body and the blood of the Lord with us. He's knocking at your door. Don't make Him break it down. It's interesting. The disciples are a little bit confused, I think, at this point about Jesus' arrival. Jesus is saying, you know, I'm going to come and some people aren't going to be expecting me. And I'm wondering if the disciples are probably there thinking, what do you mean, your arrival? You're here already. See, they didn't get yet that Jesus was going away. They didn't accept that he was going to depart and then come back a second time. And neither do they understand exactly who Jesus is addressing with this parable. In verse 41, Peter says, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? And the Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager who the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master has taken a long time, and he begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of, and he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Okay, this is a direct indictment of the spiritual leaders of the day. Jesus is saying, God had entrusted the spiritual leadership of his servants to these men, but they weren't living for God's purposes. They were living for themselves. Jesus goes on to point out that these guys knew what they were supposed to be doing. They knew what the commandments of God was, but they weren't doing it. They weren't living it. Listen to verse 47. He says, the servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. For from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. From the one who's been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Okay, that was very thought-provoking to me as I read that and considered it. That the one who knows what God wants but doesn't do it, his punishment's going to be very severe. But the one who disobeys God in ignorance, Jesus implies that his punishment is going to be maybe less severe. Almost sounds like God doesn't hold everyone to the same level of accountability. You know, you hear people kind of question that of God all the time. They kind of question this whole idea of, well, you got to believe in Jesus to be saved. You know, what about people who are ignorant of Jesus? What about people who, you know, what about the pygmies in the Congo who've never heard the name of Jesus? Certainly he's not going to hold them accountable. What if they, you know, in their religion, what if they have the same virtues that Jesus taught? Won't God let them get into heaven? This kind of gets into the whole subject of something called inclusivism. Maybe you've heard of that. Inclusivism is the idea that different belief systems may be equally valid, that there may be more than one way to get to heaven. Okay? Let me state that I'm confident that that's not what Jesus is saying. I'm confident that that's not what Jesus is saying. But let's identify something that Jesus actually is saying, okay? When he says that there are those who are ignorant of the will of God and they disobey God, but their punishment is going to be less severe, what we can be confident of by that statement is simply that God is big enough to be completely just. Our God is a just God. And just that justice, that goes beyond just being fair. Sometimes we think God's not fair. Well, you know, from a human sense, God isn't fair. But at a deeper level, God is completely just. And there are so many lives and so many experiences and so many scenarios that our minds can imagine. We might be tempted to think it must be impossible for God to act with justice towards every single individual who ever lived. Author C.S. Lewis, the guy who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, kids' books, among many other wonderful theological books, he kind of touched on this in a fictional context. One plot in his Chronicle of Narnia, The Last Battle, involved a character named Emeth. All right? Emeth was a Calormene soldier. The Calormenes were enemies of Narnia. And the Calormenes presumably all worshiped the false god named Tash. But Emeth, he was a virtuous man. He displayed virtuous Christ-like qualities. And ultimately, Emeth dies and he finds himself in Aslan's country. Aslan, of course, being the metaphor for Christ, and Aslan's country is kind of the metaphor for heaven. And Aslan, Emeth is wondering, how did I get here? I thought I worshipped Tash. And Aslan explained, he says, any virtuous act done in Tash's name is actually accepted by me. as Tash can only accept acts of evil. Thus, Emmet's devotion to Tash, founded on noble motives, was actually to Aslan. So a lot of readers interpreted that as C.S. Lewis's kind of endorsing inclusivism, saying that, yeah, you don't have to believe in Jesus technically to get to heaven. Okay, again, let me state, I believe that inclusivism is a heresy, and I personally don't think that that's what Lewis was doing. I don't think he was endorsing inclusivism. I think he was exploring in a fictional way how big God is and how completely just God is able to be. We tend to put God in the proverbial box. We think we've got him all figured out. We think we know for a fact who belongs to him and who doesn't. But you know what? God's capacity is so great, and his ways are not our ways. I honestly believe there are going to be people in heaven that we're surprised to see there. And I think there are going to be people that we're surprised not to see there. But we can have the confidence that God is completely just, that no one's going to be able to say, to claim ignorance. He's just, but he doesn't want any to perish. We know that for a fact as well. But at the same time, in this day and age, you're hard-pressed to find someone who doesn't believe in Jesus, especially in America. Pretty much everyone you run into in our culture has at least heard the name of Jesus, right? You have a hard time. I've never come across anyone, an American, with whom I'm talking about Jesus with, and I'm like, Jesus? Who's that? Never heard the name. I've never come across anybody like that. So maybe there are pygmies in the Congo who haven't heard his name. But everyone in this room has. We've heard the name of Jesus. What are we doing with that name? What are we doing with that life that he gave us? Okay, be ready for another twisted Spider-Man reference. With great knowledge comes great responsibility. Jesus said, more is expected of you if you know me. We have so much true spiritual knowledge available to us. Instead of moping around feeling like, oh, I'm just not a good enough Christian, you know what the prayer God just wants to hear from each of us is, God, help me to be available. Lord, teach me to be faithful in all that you call me to. Show me, Lord. I'm teachable. I'm guidable, Lord. Take my hand. You're doing it in me and through me. It's entirely on you, Lord. I think responding to the Lord's will is far less daunting than we think. We just kind of let life anesthetize us, don't we? We just forget all that God is doing in us, all that God's going to do in the future. You know, we start off each day with a lot of energy and a lot of optimism. You know, it's kind of like the poppy scene from Wizard of Oz. Remember? They're just skipping along. We're out of the dark. We're out of the night. Then they hit the poppy field and they just kind of go to sleep. The world has that effect on me. And the Spirit of God said, no, wake up. Wake up. I'm in you. I'm working in you. I'm working through you. Stay aware, servant. Stay ready. Don't let the world put you to sleep. Don't let the opiate of sin cause you to slumber. He's saying, be watchful. Look forward to what God is going to do. Look forward to what God is doing right now. I'm going to call it quits right now because we're going to prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's table. And so before we do, let's just sing together and ask God to heighten that awareness, to give us that deeper awareness of what he is doing.